Turn, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This psalm is an amazing messianic prophecy. Psalm 110. It is a psalm of David. Jesus tells us that, Matthew chapter 22. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There are more quotes from and allusions to Psalm 110 in the New Testament than any other psalm. It's either quoted or alluded to some 33 times. And just from the vantage point of the New Testament, this is one of the most important psalms. It's important because it refers directly and exclusively to the Messiah. It was written by David, but it isn't about David. It's about David's son, who is also David's Lord. That's how Jesus applied it. Psalm 110, therefore, is a messianic or a prophetic psalm. I like to see what others say about a passage, a chapter like this. James Montgomery Boyce says Psalm 110 is the greatest and clearest of the messianic psalms. That's an outstanding statement when you consider Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72, the greatest and the clearest. An old Puritan by the name of Edward Reynolds said, this psalm is one of the fullest and most compendious prophecies of the person and offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament. Jesus quoted verse 1 of this psalm and applied it to himself. Peter applied the psalm to Jesus in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and following. And the book of Hebrews cites verse 1 from this psalm and verse 4 repeatedly throughout that book, all in reference to the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures give us many portraits of Christ, but this is one of the best snapshots of his identity that you will find in Scripture. He is portrayed in three ways. I saw yesterday when I was looking at a report from Sermon Audio, just the title of a sermon by Alistair Begg. I didn't go see what text it was based on. Didn't go to listen to the sermon, but the title was 3D Image of Christ. That's what we have here. It is a 3D image of Jesus. He is presented, portrayed in three ways. He is the divine king, the eternal priest, and the victorious warrior. Psalm 110 portrays the Messiah first as the divine king. Mention is made of him sitting at the right hand of Jehovah Yahweh. He's ruling over his enemies. He has a scepter in his hand. So he is king, but he is the divine king. For Jehovah calls him Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You see the language, the kingly language. The first verse of this psalm is cited by Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, all record it. This verse is a record of a divine conversation. The Lord said to my Lord. We have that in a similar form in the very first chapter of Genesis. Let us make man in our image. And so David writes, the Lord says to my Lord. Who are these lords? Well, the first one is God the Father. The second, the one to whom he is speaking, is God the Son, the Messiah. Note that the first Lord, the word Lord, is in all capital letters. That's a translation of God's covenant name. Yahweh or Jehovah. And then the second Lord doesn't have all the letters capitalized, just the first letter, the L. That is a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master, what we normally think of when we say Lord. And so we have this conversation between the Father and the Son. The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh himself is Lord, Master, Adonai. And the one whom he instructs to be seated at his right hand is also Lord, Master, Adonai. So there's this separate identity between the two, somewhat like John 1:1, isn't it? But the two persons are divine. Again, Jesus quoted this verse, or when he quoted this verse, he declared that the Messiah was more than just a son of David. He is David's Lord. Look with me at Matthew chapter 22. This is an interesting chapter. You have different groups of people coming, trying to trap Jesus, make him stumble over things he might say. At the end of the chapter, we read verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, they've been testing him, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Remember, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew word. So what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and he quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. So David is the author of the Psalm according to Jesus. Well, he's the human author, but it was the Spirit of God actually who is behind that scripture. And he says, so David in the Spirit calls his son Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And here's our Lord's question. If then David calls him his Lord, how is he his son? And you could see the expressions on people's face, or I can. That's a good question. What's the answer to that question? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You see, the Christ, the Messiah, is greater than David, though he is David's son. He is in the lineage of David. So Jesus, demonstrated that Psalm 110 is about the transcendent majesty of the Messiah. In other words, the Psalm presents the divinity of the Messiah. He's not simply David's son. He's God's son. The Messiah is given authority and dominion. It was given to him, we see prophetically, after he completed the mission he was sent to accomplish. We should envision the ascension of Christ after his death and resurrection. It was then that he took his seat at the Father's right hand, and there he waits until the day when all of his enemies will become his footstool. So the picture is of the reign of Christ in the present hour, which is looking forward to and anticipating the kingdom that is going to come at the consummation of all things. His completed work of redemption was followed by his ascension on high, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he will reign till every enemy is brought into complete subjection. Paul writes of that day when he exclaims that every knee will bow before him and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. The second verse of this psalm refers to his enemies being conquered prior to the final judgment. I think he's speaking about being conquered in the preaching of the gospel. Christ extends the mighty scepter. He rules over those whom he has subdued. In the gospel age, people are being brought into the kingdom of Christ. We are some of them. We are brought to bow our knee to Jesus now. We confess him as Lord now. We are rescued from sins. We're made part of his family. And the evidence of that is the very people he has subdued in the present hour. We read in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Do you see the picture here? Roger Ellsworth describes it this way. They were once among the enemies of Christ, but the gospel conquered them. How were they conquered? By being made willing to receive the gospel. The King James here uses the language, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I think the New King James tends to be a little Tennessee version. It uses the word volunteer there in verse 3. Made to be volunteers. But here's the picture. They are not conscripted. They are not drafted into the Lord's army. Rather, in some mysterious way, they're made willing in their hearts, in the depths of their beings, to voluntarily join the ranks of Messiah Jesus. Dear friends, that's how the gospel comes to us. We're not constrained to do what we're unwilling to do. We're not forced to go to heaven against our wills. The effectual call of the Spirit makes us willing in the day of his power. Christ exercises his power to open our hearts, and we gladly fall in submission to his feet. That's the picture of Lydia, isn't it? By the river on the Sabbath in Philippi, when Paul and those preachers came by and met with them. And what happened? The Lord opened her heart. That sweet, gentle work of the Spirit of God. And that's what he's talking about here. And from thence we wear holy garments, he says. And we appear with youthful strength like dew that falls upon the ground. Well, let's go to the second thing. From presenting Messiah as divine king, the psalm next portrays him as the eternal priest. Verse 4, which is the middle verse. There are 7 verses. This is right in the middle. Key verse. The Lord, again all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, has sworn and will not change his mind, will not repent. And this is what he says to Adonai, the Lord with whom he's having the conversation, the one he has said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your feet. He says to him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah that God promised to send would not only be a king, he would also be a priest. The royal and priestly offices would be united in him. Now, the prophetic office would be as well, but that's not brought out here in this psalm. Christ, the Messiah, rules at his right hand and does priestly work. At his right hand. So God rules over his people, or this one rules over his people, and he atones for their sins. Now note that the priesthood of Messiah is conferred on him by a divine oath. The Lord has sworn. And what is given in oath cannot be broken. The Lord will not change his mind. But let us note that the Messiah would not be a priest in the line of Aaron. His priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, so many times. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, multiple times. Well, who is Melchizedek? He's one of the most puzzling, mysterious persons that you run into in the Bible. He's only mentioned in 3 places in the Bible. Genesis chapter 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews, several times in the book of Hebrews. And we learn in Genesis and Hebrews that he was a priest of the Most High God. He's also king. He's called King of Salem. And also king of righteousness is what his name means. So he's king and he's priest. Priest of the Most High God. The two offices converged in him. But his priesthood is what this verse in Psalm 110 zeroes in on. And one of the key notes here is that the Messiah's priesthood is forever. Do you see that there? Verse 4, the Lord has sworn will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Other priests like Levi, and if we'd have read the rest of Hebrews 7, we would have seen that. Their priesthood doesn't continue because the priest serves for so many years and then he dies and he's replaced by another and he dies and he's replaced by another. And there's this succession of priests, one after another. And they're like all other people. They have a sin problem. They have to atone for their own sins, make offerings for their own sins. That's what Hebrews brings out. So those priests have their day and it passes, but that's not so with Christ. His priesthood abides. He has no successor. He is a priest of the same kind after the order of this Melchizedek. So his priesthood is eternal in the heavens. It's not one that occurs in time on earth. It's an unending priesthood. And the ramifications of that are astounding. One such conclusion is drawn in Hebrews 7, verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. So Melchizedek foreshadowed the priesthood of Christ. And so this psalm takes that up and speaks of the Messiah who is to come. He's going to be a priest, an eternal priest. And he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And Hebrews shows this correspondence. Hebrews 7, verse 3, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And if you go back and look at Genesis, you see that Melchizedek appears out of nowhere. No mention of his background, no mention of his parents. His family just shows up. There's no record of beginning of days nor end of days. And it is in that way he resembles Christ. In that way he's a type of Christ. Now, I don't think Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but he's a powerful type of Christ. Melchizedek represented this eternal priesthood. And what we're not told about him in Genesis leads to the type, which is endlessness. Something he did not actually possess, but something the Lord does possess. And so his priesthood, whereby he represents us before God, will continue forever. Nothing can bring about an end to his priesthood. It is a never-ending priesthood. It continues uninterruptedly and perpetually. His priesthood is of an abiding order. And that is what secures for us eternal life. So this gospel reign that we saw beginning in the first three verses has now as its central focus the priestly work of Messiah. So we render homage to him. We go to him because he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. And that based on the fact that he ever lives and is able to make intercession for us. There is none like unto him. William Plummer, one of the old Presbyterian writers, says, Christ is the best priest that ever was, the only one that ever made full and adequate atonement for sin and brought about in everlasting righteousness, whose intercessions are always prevalent, whose oblation gives effectual case to the conscience by securing the remission of sin and entire reconciliation to God. Aren't you glad that you can go directly to the Father through this priest? We don't need a Jewish priest like Aaron anymore with his robes and the ephod, the mitre. We surely don't need a Catholic priest. We don't even need a Protestant priest. We need a great high priest, and we have one. It is Jesus, Jesus the Christ. We sometimes sing the hymn by one of Wesley's associates, I other priests disclaim, and laws and offerings too. None but the bleeding lamb the mighty work can do. Well, there's one more thing in this chapter. One more portrait. He's the divine king. He's the eternal priest. He is the victorious warrior. Note how the psalm ends. And we come to verses at the end of the psalm that we really don't know well. We stick with verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. But the psalm ends on this note of victory, triumph. Look at verse 4. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Remember, the Lord here is the small letters. He's speaking of the Christ, the Messiah. He's at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This stanza presents Messiah as the conquering warrior. I think it refers, or Spurgeon thought so, and I think he's right. He is referring here to the future victories of this kingly priest. Spurgeon says, he will not forever sit waiting, but will come into the fight to end the weary war by his own victorious presence. He will lead the final charge in person. His own right hand and his holy arm will get him the victory. That's the picture we have in the book of Revelation at the end, chapter 19, 20, and 21. This one who comes out of heaven with his saints, military array, riding the white horse. That's the picture. And here we're told in the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings. That is, he will defeat them. He will be victorious over them. Note also says he will execute judgment among the nations. And so the picture is of coming judgment, the day when God's wrath will be outpoured. And the image is the streets being filled with corpses throughout the whole earth. Isaiah paints a similar picture. One I read from Isaiah chapter 63 earlier in the service. He declares that the Messianic King will trample down the winepress in his wrath. It is a day of vengeance. It is a day when the wicked are trampled down by the righteous anger of God. That's not an image many people have of God in this day and age, is it? But dear friends, we can be assured of the victory of Christ over evil. This means sin will not have the last word. Christ will reign in holy judgments over his enemies. The picture is fearful. The picture is dreadful. But the picture is truthful. God's wrath against sin is real. And his wrath will fall on us unless we bow to him and confess him as Lord. And if we fail to do that now, we will confess him in that day. And we shall forever endure his wrath. The only ones who will escape the coming judgment of God are those who flee to the Son. I have in my mind the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family. And the Lord sends messengers to take them out. And they're slow in going. He takes them by the hand and out they go. Because the Lord has determined that he's going to destroy this wicked city. And he did so. And Lot's wife, whose heart was still in the city, turned and looked back and became a pillar of salt. Oh, judgment fell on her. Judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only ones that were escaped were Lot and his daughters. That's going to come on the earth someday. Judgment is coming. But oh, there's a ruler, a king, a priest who will receive us if we bow to him, if we confess his name. The last verse in the psalm is a picture of refreshment after the wrath is poured out. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The battle's done. He takes a drink from the brook and he lifts up his head. It's as though he's surveying the battlefield. And victory is done. That's what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. He will come again in power and great glory. He will crush the rebellion of Satan and of men. He will subdue his enemies. He will reign in eternal glory. There will be terrible conflict in the end, but final victory belongs to Christ. But this Christ now makes conquest by the Spirit and the Word. But in that day, he will gain the victory over the destruction of his enemies. Do you believe that Christ is glorified in the dispensing of his grace to whom he wills? Of course you do. But do you believe that he will be glorified in dispensing judgment on the wicked? I hope you're not hesitant about that. He's going to be glorified in both ways. You see, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. But that day is coming. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The great reformer Luther described this psalm as the true high main psalm of our beloved Lord Jesus. A Lutheran of the Lutheran denomination, Leupold says, few psalms pack away so much depth of truth and insight as does this little psalm of 7 verses. Doesn't tell us everything there is to know about Christ, but it does reveal him, gives us this 3D image of him. He's divine king. He's eternal priest. He is conquering warrior. So this appointed king and priest wins the victory. And he does so either by making us willing to receive his salvation or by bringing us into judgment. But either way, he will have the victory. Father, thank you for this precious psalm. May we just swim in it, bask in it, revel in it, meditate on it. Consider the one of whom it speaks. There's so much more in these verses. All the references in Hebrews that speak of him as the king, as the priest, as the victorious warrior. Oh, may we know him. If there are some here now who are rebels, stiff-arming you, oh God, come in mighty power and make them willing. Bring them to desire him more than anything else. Turn their hearts away from the pleasures of sin and bring them to know him who is a wonderful Redeemer, Jesus our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.